weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies at Concordia University, Wisconsin. A little later in this podcast, I'll be sharing with you a unique opportunity that we have right now for the Concordia Bible Institute that will help us in the support of our efforts here at CBI. And I'll let you know about that when we come to our break. In the meantime now, we're going to pick up where we've left off with our previous study. And exactly where is that, John?
Well,
update our listeners in terms of where we are. It's been another week or two since our last podcast.
Yes, it has. And we left off, if you'll recall, asking a textual question, which was somewhat of a problem. At the end of chapter 5 in Genesis, it says that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and he was 500 years old. And then in chapter 7, verse 6, we noted that the flood came when Noah was 600 years old, so that puts the problem with the date of the birth of those three sons and the coming of the flood at 100 years apart. But if you'll recall also in chapter 6, we mentioned that in verse 3, it says that the world would last yet 120 years. Now, how do we account for that other 20 years? That was the question, and we suggested to you that you should return to listen to us for the answer. And which I will now attempt to give.
All right, then.
The answer seems to be this, that when the threat of the flood was made, Noah was 480 years old.
Now, by threat of the flood, what you mean is when God came to Noah and said, I want you to build an ark.
Yes, he said he was going to destroy the world and that Noah was to build an ark. And at that particular quotes, we'll call it a threat by God about the world, was made before Noah was married and had children. And Luther comments on that by saying it was an act of great faith on his part under those circumstances, knowing that the world would be destroyed by a flood, to have children. But that's the easiest way, I think, to answer that seeming discrepancy between the last verse of chapter 5 and then verse 6 of chapter 7. Then, of course, we have chapter 6, which follows, and the circumstances prior to the flood are described in some detail, why the flood was going to take place, what was wrong with the populace in the world at that time, and how God himself grieved at the fact that he himself had made mankind on the earth. And that in itself, of course, is going to pose a problem for us. But let's go to verse 1, first of all, of chapter 6, where it talks about the fact that men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. And then it says that the sons of God, let's put that in quotes, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and took them to wives.
Now, you've taken us to one of the most interesting and perhaps problematic or enigmatic, that might be a better word for it, verses that we have in Genesis. In fact, this has caused all kinds of different interpretations to come forth. So I'm pleased that we're going to address this and hear what you have to say.
Well, of course, obviously, the sons of God, supposedly at least, and this is how the problems arise, because people look at that particular phrase, the sons of God, in a kind of narrow way, meaning angels. And it is true that in the first chapter of Job, it says that the sons of God, meaning the angels, came before God to give an account of themselves, the devil also with them. But it isn't necessary to interpret those words as meaning the angels, because if angels and human beings then were to have interacted, it would interfere with the interpretation of heavenly things by Christ in the New Testament, where he says that people would be as angels. There would be no marrying or giving in marriage, but people would be as the angels, meaning, of course, that the angels don't reproduce, and neither will we in heaven. So that seems to obviate, does it not, the idea of somehow there being sexual intercourse between angels and men, and then producing, the next verse talks about giants, and those supposedly occurred by some interpretations, those giants supposedly occurred because of the interactions then between the angels and human beings. But I don't like to think of it that way at all, and I don't think most of our, quote, Lutheran interpreters see it that way, but they say that the sons of God really were the children of God, who were God's children by faith, and that these people intermarried with the people of the world, and that would produce some of the effects which we even see today.
So what you're describing is a circumstance where already that this early stage following creation, there's been several generations, and the world is already dividing itself. People are already dividing themselves into two categories, those who are faithful and those who care little or nothing about God.
Yes.
All right. And now what we have happening is that you've got these sons of the faithful, mm-hmm, who are intermarrying with daughters of the unfaithful,
well,
or the unbelieving.
I think, wouldn't you think that's the most reasonable explanation, seeing that we are led to understand by the Scriptures that there would not be any kind of intercourse between men and angels?
Correct. Intercourse in the sense of communication, yes. In the sense of biological, yeah. Well, that just obviates the whole perspective of what an angelic being is, a spirit not having a body under ordinary circumstances, at least.
Yes, but nevertheless, there are people who argue fiercely in favor of that view of Genesis chapter 6. But I don't see it that way, and I don't think it really makes scriptural sense to see it that way. But to see it the other way, and we really don't know how many generations have passed at this point, so there are quite a number. I don't know off the top of my head how many. We could count them up and see if exponentially you began to talk about how many people that could have reproduced. We know that the earth could have been populated for the most part with that many people, and so it would take what we understand to have been a worldwide flood, again, from the Scriptures themselves.
Yes. Uh-huh. Now, when it goes on in chapter 6 of Genesis to talk about the Nephilim, That's actually the Hebrew word, and in the ESV it does not, it simply transliterates it and calls them the Nephilim.
Oh, it does.
Yeah, it doesn't call them the
giants.
The giants.
King James calls them giants.
Uh-huh.
And I'm not sure if that means physical size or if it means people of huge reputation. Maybe we would think of them as the great corporate CEOs today, and who had great reputation and who yielded an immense amount of power and influence in the world. Now, that's one of the ways, and the way in which I prefer to see it again, that these were, it says, men of renown in the mm-hmm. Hebrew, really, and in the King James. Mighty men.
So in the ESV says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown.
Yeah. Now, I don't want to argue whether or not there could have been physically huge people called giants, because we know that the giant Goliath was, what, 9 feet, 9 inches tall or something like that, which obviously would set him apart from almost anyone we can think of today.
Uh-huh.
So it's not impossible, but at the same time, I do like to see it differently because it says men of renown, that idea.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Another interesting thing is that the study notes for the Lutheran Study Bible in dealing with that term giants or Nephilim suggests that they were thugs or tyrants. So perhaps, again, mighty men, thugs, people who are taking control. And then what we pick up from verse 5 and following is that things were not getting better because they were doing this.
No.
Things were getting much, much worse because they were doing this. But by the way, are you familiar with the name Robert Wadlow?
I am. The Alton Giant.
The Alton Giant, yes. You know about Robert Wadlow also.
Except I don't know how tall he was, but I know in my day he was the one who was spoken of as the Alton Giant.
Yeah, well, my understanding was that he was about 8 foot 9 inches in height. I mean, he was huge.
I know he was just 8 feet.
Just enormous. And he died relatively young, as I recall the history of Robert Wadlow. He's still celebrated in Alton, Illinois.
Oh, is he?
Yes. But he wound up with a foot infection at some point and passed away in his late 30s.
Another idea... Perhaps the Hebrew word naphal is the one from which Nephilim comes, and that means sort of to fall on, which perhaps bears out that.
Oh, the idea of the thugs or the tyrants, they're falling on others, taking advantage of others.
Doesn't that make sense? I mean, it does make a little bit of sense in connection with what you just said.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And then, of course, the Lord looking at all of this, and we don't know how widespread it was, but it seems to have been, quotes, we'll just say, worldwide, this kind of behavior and evil activity in these wicked people. And so the Lord looks it all over, and he says this, I think it's in verse 5, where where it says that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart, only evil continually. We really need to connect that with verse 3, where it says, my spirit will not always strive. And we might think of, and I think we might have discussed this earlier in one of the podcasts, we might think of this idea that the Holy Spirit, when the gospel is preached, literally fights for the life of that person on whom these words fall. And the person really fights them off. So I guess it's also true, as Luther says about Judas, that he literally fought his way into hell against God's determination to try to save him. But when God works through means, he can be resisted. And these people seem to be resisting this very word by which God was inviting them back into, quotes, we'll call it the church, and all that that represented in his day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Yeah.
What, well...
That means always, under all circumstances.
Under all circumstances, yes. Uh-huh.
To
be that persistent in being contrary to God's will... I mean, that takes some effort.
It really does take a lot of effort.
Just by accident, you'd think they'd do something kind once in a while, but no.
You would think, and it's kind of like the hardening of the heart when Christ spoke to the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, and said, when a man speaks, or if a man speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but if whoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, that Holy Spirit who is working here, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this life nor in the life to come. That really means he's continually, as that passage says, continually resisting, no matter what.
Yeah. And then the verse 6 in the ESV goes on, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now, here again, we've got anthropomorphisms going on, wouldn't you say? I mean, it's attributing to God human emotions, but God, there's a sense of disappointment. Here he has created a being that has an image of himself. The capacity for rational thought, the capacity with a will to choose, and now this creature that he has created is choosing to persist in everything that is evil.
Yeah, that's a very interesting statement about God, that it grieved him in his heart. It repented him that he had made man on earth. And you think to yourself, well, didn't he know? Obviously, he must have known what was going to happen. And yet it makes that statement here, and it's kind of hard to understand. It's sort of paradoxical, or perhaps it's sort of like a law and gospel that Luther says about law and gospel. They're contradictory. That is plusquam contradictoria in the Latin, more than contradictions, that you can't really resolve that paradox of law-gospel. Who was it, Aristotle, in this non contradiction idea, oh. You know? A thing can't both be and not be at the same time. I mean, you can't talk about a God who doesn't change. I am the Lord who changes not, Malachi, and yet have him change. How can God change his disposition? And so we need to understand it. I think it was Stuttgart who did say that Christ transforms God's heart and changes his mind. So that you've got that kind of law-gospel idea.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I don't know any other way to explain that. That's not an easy passage to explain. You can say it's anthropomorphic, and yet it's just a human way, that is, yeah. of trying to come to grips with what that passage says about God, who would certainly have known what was going to happen in the future.
Well, as you're listening to this discussion, I hope that you're enjoying our conversation as we're digging deeper into one of the more difficult passages of Scripture and surfacing some of the issues there and attempting to resolve them. And in just a moment, we'll get back to what happens next, which is, what is God's decision? Now, based upon the fact that this is the circumstance, we have evil running rampant in the world, what's God going to do next? But we're going to take a break here just for a moment, and I want, John, keep in the conversation here, because I would like to talk for a moment about this opportunity that's now become available for those of you who are listening to this podcast to assist us in supporting this podcast. Now, it so happens that we have an anonymous donor who has been willing to, up until December 31st, not only just match gifts to Concordia Bible Institute, but to give $2 for every dollar that's donated, up to, what was it, $25,000 or something like that?
$50,000.
Okay. So, that being the case, you know, if you are enjoying this podcast, we would encourage you at this point to make use of this opportunity to support the podcast by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, clicking on the contribute page, and then that will take you to a place where you can give a gift to Concordia Bible Institute, recognizing that for every dollar that you're giving, there's actually two more dollars that the Institute will be receiving based upon this gift. Do you want to make some comments about this?
You know that I've never heard of anyone who was willing to do that, so this is very unique, and we do want to encourage our listeners to consider the possibility of giving under these circumstances, because that's not always going to be available to us. And imagine the amount of good that can occur under this circumstance. So please help us out if you're at all possible.
Yeah, and
it's all possible for you.
And you can easily get there at www.concordiabible.org. And, of course, we continue to appreciate how Concordia University, Wisconsin, is supporting Concordia Bible Institute as well by providing us the equipment that we're using for this podcast, for example, the little room that we are sitting in right now, and the computer capacity that allows us to have the podcast. You know, this is not insignificant either, and we're very appreciative of the university, but it doesn't cover all of the operational expenses that we have. And that's where we need to make up the difference.
Everything, really, that we're given, the lights, the heat, the rooms that we have, the other materials that are made available to us, all that the school provides. But there are many, many other items as we go about our work studying the Bible in depth that are not taken care of by the school, because the student fees don't pay for this. So it's up to our audience and our hearers, if they're enthusiastic about it, to give as they are able to give.
Yeah. Well, Concordia University, Wisconsin, located as we are on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, and if you've never been here and if you live in any close proximity, you really do have to visit the campus and see what we have here. It's a beautiful campus. The Lord has provided so richly for our institution here. And as an institution, it is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in learning without a scriptural, biblical base for itself really doesn't take you very far, because it ignores an important concept, and that is vocation. What is vocation? Vocation, you see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, the careers and the roles that we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. Let me just share with you the mission statement of Concordia. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And now, in just a moment, we'll be resuming our discussion of Genesis chapter 6, the Nephilim, and God's response to a world that has gone bad. Welcome back to Concordia Bible Institute's Christ in Every Word podcast. We're in Genesis chapter 6. I'm John Oberdeck, and with me is John Seleska, and we're discussing the difficulty that the Lord sees when His creation, that was all created good, not only has fallen into sin, but now persists consistently in evil.
And, of course, His decision is to destroy the world. He says that everything that has the breath of life in it, including man and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the serpents, all of this would be destroyed. And then it says in verse 8, but Noah found grace in God's eyes, or in God's sight. Now, what does that mean about Noah? Wasn't this word that's every imagination of the thoughts of his heart only evil continually? Didn't that include Noah and his three sons, and Noah's wife, and the sons' wives? Were they somehow inherently different from everyone else? That's the question which a lot of people answer in the affirmative. They must have been, because obviously God chose them, and there must have been a reason in them that He chose them. And then the next verse says that Noah was just in his generation and perfect, and Noah walked with God. Now, how do we understand the fact that he was perfect? I mean, no one's perfect. And yet it does make that statement about him.
Yeah, another translation. And again, as John and I talk back and forth here, you know, John's quoting from memory out of the King James, and I'm reading out of the ESV. So sometimes we're talking about the same verse, but we're using different words. So in verse 9, if you have a Bible in front of you, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Now, could it be simply that compared to how bad everyone else was, Noah kind of stood out?
Well, that's how it sounds, does it not? But all you'd have to do is go three chapters further to chapter 9.
Oh, and then he gets drunk, and yeah.
And you find out he's not so much more pious than everyone else than you might have been led to believe initially. So what's the difference? And there are a couple of passages which will help us to understand that. First of all, let's just go to Hebrews chapter 11, if you have your Bibles in front of you. In verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now we're getting a little closer to the answer as to whether or not he was better than everyone else. So, he was perfect, but not in the way you might think, not inherently perfect.
So his blamelessness is not located in his behavior.
No, not in himself.
Okay, so his blamelessness is located in his faith, his trust in God.
Right. Well, not only that, but Noah preached that righteousness, because the passage in 2 Peter, if you recall chapter 2, I think it's verse 5, where it says, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So he preached righteousness. Now, he knew he wasn't righteous in his own person, and so he must have preached the righteousness of another, the righteousness of, I'm sure, the seed of the woman who was promised. And he had 120 years in which to do that.
I'm really glad you brought that up, because we don't want to forget that along through this period of time, that promise is never lost. That promise has to be present.
No.
And if it's been lost among everyone else, it still has not been lost among the family of Noah. They know the promise.
No, and God, of course, reminds Noah later on in this chapter also, toward the bottom of the chapter where the flood is about to occur, that I'm going to establish my covenant with you. Now, that's a covenant by God with human beings in the idea of that promised seed of the woman who would come and deal with what's wrong, the very sin which we see throughout the early verses in this chapter. He would have to deal with this, but God's going to wash the whole world, if you will, clean with this flood and start all over again.
So how long does it take Noah to construct the ark?
Well, 120 years, evidently. He had 120 years from the time that the announcement came until the flood came. And don't you think he preached for 120 years and people went out of the church? I suppose they even invited their friends and relatives. You got to hear this guy. He really can put it across. You know, Noah, that was a good sermon this morning. But their lives were not affected by it at all. They wanted nothing to do with that message because they didn't really want to be transformed and changed in how they behaved.
Or the level of trust on the part of Noah, again demonstrating the faith that he has in God's word to him, that he continues to construct the ark over these 120 years. And eventually there's going to be a point at which his neighbors are going to be ridiculing him, I would imagine, for what's going on in his garage and out on his driveway as he's constructing this very large boat.
Yeah. Wouldn't you think?
And it gets us to Bill Cosby's rather famous comedy routine at this point.
In a certain sense, I'm sure that's true. Noah, you know, look around you. There's no water here, or not very much water. Surely you're not going to be able to float this thing. And they must have ridiculed and scorned and mocked him, the same as they do with Christians today. This world isn't going to end. Everything continues as it was from the beginning, and no one has to worry. Well, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die, so live it up now. It's the attitude of this world.
Or marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah and his family went into the ark.
Right.
And the door was shut.
Yeah, our Lord makes that statement also about the conditions, and they certainly do reflect how we see the world today.
It really is important then for us to emphasize as we're looking at these verses that the righteousness of Noah is a imputed righteousness. It's a gift that's been given to him so that when he's described as blameless, it's not because his behavior is so good, but because he is believing in the promises that God has given to him.
Well, that's why that passage in Hebrews 11:7 is a very important one, because by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen yet, he was righteous by faith. The righteousness of another was applied to him, and that's not unimportant.
Yeah, and even the faith itself is not something that then is given to Noah's credit.
No.
As if this faith is a good work. Yeah, why did God choose Noah? Because he was so faithful, or he had faith. Well, the faith itself is a gift that God had given to Noah.
It was the Holy Spirit that the people were resisting. One of my spirit will not always strive, verse 3 of chapter 6. The Holy Spirit inviting them. It's like the Holy Spirit invites today through the public proclamation of the gospel. Come, for all things are now ready. And Noah, I'm sure, preached that same message. And don't you think that he must have himself grieved at seeing his friends and his relatives mock and spitefully say the kinds of things underhanded and behind his back that he knew they were saying, and not believing the message? And then can't you imagine the scene when the waters began to come down from cascade down from the windows of heaven opening? Can't you imagine what it was like in the ark, hearing those people yell and scream and knock to open the door? It had to be a most horrifying thought for them, as it would be for anyone, or us included.
Well, when the flood hits, doesn't it say that God's the one who then shuts the door?
God shuts the door.
I don't think he had an option to open it at that point.
No, as a matter of fact, it draws our attention to Revelation, doesn't it? He's the one who shuts and no man's opens, and he opens and no man shuts. And once he shut that door, it's like the ten virgins. They wanted in to the wedding. And, of course, they were too late.
Now, you imagine the incredible psychological impact this would have on a human being to be among the only survivors, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, and that's it.
When we get there, I think we'll need to talk about that, because could you imagine when he walked out of that ark to see the utter devastation, destruction, which that had created? Who wouldn't get depressed? Who wouldn't try to probably raise his spirits a little bit with a little wine? And, of course, he went a little further than he should have. But, I mean, you can understand, if you put yourself in his place, what it had to be like.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I need to ask you, John, did you see the movie 2012?
No, I did not.
Okay, well...
I should see it,
You should see the movie 2012, because I think the movie inadvertently provides a geological rationale that would support the possibility of a flood. You know, a lot of science and geological science looks at this whole story as nothing but myth. You know, how could anything like that actually happen? But in the movie 2012, there actually winds up being a geological rationale that results in what turns out to be a massive worldwide flood.
Well, there's a guy in the Netherlands, I think, who has now built a...
Built an ark. Yeah, so he's ready.
The exact dimensions. So if you need one, I suppose if you get over to Holland, you could maybe knock on that door before it closes.
I'm not saying this is how it happened or what's going on in Genesis, but in that film, what happens is that because of a slight alteration in the radiation being received from the sun, having to do with neutrinos, subatomic particles, the core of the Earth becomes warmer. And because it becomes warmer, it destabilizes the tectonic plates on which the continents rest. And things start falling apart.
I've got to see that movie. Now, who put it out?
Hollywood? Hollywood. Yeah, Hollywood.
Why?
Yeah.
That's interesting, isn't it?
And another interesting thing about the film is it mentions the state of Wisconsin three times. So when you listen to the movie, watch for the three references to the state of Wisconsin.
And if you don't live here, watch it anyway.
Watch it anyway. Yes. Well, you know, I think that might be a good place to... Well, wait, one more comment. Maybe this would be a place where we can pick it up when we come to our next podcast, because then we'll go into a deeper accounting of the actual event itself. And that is, for some reason, our culture looks at the story of Noah and the flood as a children's story. There are, you know, I have a grandson who's got a little toy boat with little tiny people and animals that fit on the boat. And, you know, this is now a children's story.
Mm.
If you look at this story as it actually plays out, this is the biggest catastrophe that the planet has ever seen.
Oh.
This is mass destruction and death. This is not a children's story.
No, it isn't. And you can find evidence of it everywhere. I mean, the fact that there are... I think fish fossils on the top of Mount Everest, which is the highest peak. I mean, to find that there, you'd have to ask the question, how would they get up there?
You've got some pretty destabilized tectonic plates.
Yes.
That's what you've got in order to get those fossils up there. Well, this is all the time that we've got available for this afternoon for Christ in Every Word. And we've already mentioned the opportunity that you'd have to help with our podcasts by going to Concordia, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And talk to your friends also about our podcast. Let them know what's happening. If you go to that website, you'll also notice there's a couple other things coming up in the near future that will be helpful. Our adult in-depth Bible series will be starting in mid-September. There's information there about that opportunity. And we invite you then to listen again at our next podcast. God be with you. Bye.